Thank you, Josh. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Daylight Savings Time. Yay. My wife is happy because that technically means her classes are later than they usually are, but because the rest of the world doesn't change like us. Hopefully we won't much longer either, but we are in Deuteronomy chapter 27, so I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're done looking at building of a nation, which was a subset into principles for practical living, and now we're going to be beginning to look at the faithfulness of God. The next couple of chapters, 27, 28, 29, are really very much in-your-face kind of chapters. There are those wonderful lists that we love, that we find in Scripture, right? Don't, do, do, do. Matter of fact, a lot of Bibles in your Bible, a lot of headings will say blessings and curses. That's what we're about to enter. So if you want to be cursed, do this. If you want to be blessed, do this. But as you look at Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, there's also an undercurrent that is there as well. And that undercurrent is the faithfulness of God and His grace. And I say that because the reality is, if you would read, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but over the next couple of weeks, if you would, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and I would ask you this question, so how did Israel do? What would your response be? That's an understatement. They pretty much violated or did every single solitary thing that God says, you do this and you'll be cursed. Everything. They did it. Now let me ask you this question, and there might be some differencing of opinion inside this room. Maybe, maybe not. Is Israel still God's chosen people? How do you know that? Where? Oh. So if I'm driving home, I'm going to see a billboard today that says, Israel is God's chosen people. We know that from His word, right? We don't have to speculate. A friend of mine was talking the last couple of weeks, and I were talking the last couple of weeks about the speculations that we make inside of Scripture and how careful we have to be what we speculate about and what we don't. But when it comes to Israel still being God's chosen people, we can go to Romans chapter 11 and recognize that we don't have to speculate. They are still God's chosen people. How? Right. Because His grace, His faithfulness is not dependent upon their performance. Because Israel's performance, if we would like to stick with peas, was poor, to say the least. Now we have to be careful. You do recognize, as you talk about the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, there is a balance beam that you are on. Go too much to the right, just for the sake of argument today, my right, your left. Go too much towards the grace of God, and what happens to the grace of God? You cheapen it. How do you cheapen it? By living a life that would not be well-pleasing to Him, right? So I can live in all of these different sinful states in my life. The grace of God will cover me. So why should I live in a way that's well-pleasing to Him? His grace will cover me.
So we should not sin that grace.
Correct. On the flip side, you have on my left, your right, the idea of legalism, where you are bound by these set of strict rules and standards that if you even deviate one little bit, God will crush you. Because the idea of legalism is that you can maintain your righteousness before God on your own. There's a balance. if we live scripturally, that balance, as I was talking to another friend this week, is easy. Because you're standing in the middle because you're walking with Christ. There's an interesting dynamic, by the way, of being in the center. These people throw stones at you. These people throw stones at you. But if you're standing in the center, you don't throw any stones in return. Because you know what it is to live and walk in the grace of God. Fascinating. We all have a tendency, by the way, if we're honest, to lean one way or another. Some of us are more comfortable on this grace side. Some of us are more comfortable on the law and regulation side. My wife and I have always talked that abundant freedom's not good for me. Right? So when I became a pastor, that was difficult for me. Because there was no prescribed structure. Which means I had to make the structure on my own. That's difficult for me. That is why I enjoyed the military so much. Why? Because there was extreme structure. You got up. I didn't have to choose what to wear. I wore the same thing every day. It didn't matter. Right? So in my mind, the military was so, and I excelled in that area. I excel in structure. I lean more towards structure. I know that might, I'm not structured. I'm not saying I'm structured. I'm just saying I do better in a structured situation. Some of you don't like structure at all. And you rebel against structure. And you love to live out here. Yeah, my daughter just is like, I don't understand you people. But that's okay. So the reality is we all, when we're on this balance beam, we're all leaning to one side or the other. But what keeps us solid, what keeps us on the beam is not us, but it's the Holy Spirit of God as He guides and directs our lives as we become more Christ-like, as we follow His word. As we want to bring Him glory in everything that we do, 1 Corinthians 10. Want to be well-pleasing to God in all we do, 2 Corinthians 5. And James chapter 1, be doers of His word. And then He who began a good work in you in Philippians chapter 1 will be faithful to complete it to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sticking to the road that He has made known. Did you? Oh, I thought that was a hand. I see that hand. No, I don't do that often. Anyway, all right. So, Deuteronomy chapter 27, again, I'll give you just a heads up, is fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8. So that's when it is fulfilled. It is not fulfilled immediately when they walk into the promised land, because if you know from Joshua, when they walk into the promised land, they immediately go against Jericho. They defeat Jericho. By the way, why do they defeat Jericho so easily? Good. And they do exactly what He tells them to do. They walk in obedience to a degree. One guy did not. We used to play this game, right? Achan, who stole the bacon? We did that at Airport Baptist Church in Iowa. But anyway, Achan, one guy, took that which he should not have taken. They go up against Ai, a city that is extraordinarily small in comparison to Jericho, should have been a piece of cake, and they are soundly defeated. Soundly defeated. Matter of fact, they don't really talk to God about it. They only take a portion of their army, and they go, oh, this should be, look at this. Look at what he did here. This should be easy. And although you have the sin of Achan in place, I think you also have a little bit of pride on Israel of, oh, look at this, Jericho, who had walls so thick that you could put two different chariots side by side on, marched around the the walls for 7 days. On the seventh day, marched around them for the seventh time. Priests blew the trumpets. Walls fell down, actually fell out, which is amazing because usually they fall in, right? Because you use battering rams, they fall in. These walls confuse archaeologists because they fell out, not in. And Israel was able to go in there and conquer this strong city easily. So maybe I might be reading between some of the lines. I understand that. They have a little bit of pride in their heart too and say, hey, we can go take care of Ai. We got it. And they got defeated. Then God looked at them. The sin was exposed. God then said, this is what you're going to do. They then did what God said they were going to do, what he wanted them to do. Matter of fact, this is where you get some military strategy that we still use today from. And he defeated Ai. And it was after that that you get to Joshua 8, which I think is significant because they've already experienced what it was like not to walk into obedience with God on the battlefield. And they celebrate God's faithfulness. They commemorate what God had done for them, will do, was doing, excuse me, and will do. It's a celebration. So as you look at Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, they are warnings. They are specific and definite warnings to Israel. But it's also a great reminder of what life can be like when we walk in obedience, walk in fellowship, walk in humility, walk under the control of the Holy Spirit as we walk with God. Again, doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. But if you would like to do a cost-benefit analysis on that, these chapters are really good to do that and really help you say, so which do you want? Do you want A or do you want B? Because God has always given us, for some strange reason, the freedom to choose. Let's pray and then dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And as we get into this chapter today, some of it's going to go by very quick. Some of it not so much. Some of it we're going to like to read. Some of it we're going to be like, for crying out loud, do we really have to read that? But you are the author. And so we humble ourselves before you today. Help us to learn that which you desire for us to learn, that we may grow in the likeness of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the praise and to the glory of your name. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First couple of verses start out really nice. Matter of fact, verses 1 through 8, the people rejoice over the faithfulness of God. It starts this way, right? Then Moses and the leaders of Israel gave this charge to the people. First time you really see the leaders of Israel standing with Moses. Those would probably be the elders. It's important that they are here at this point in time, and that is being pointed out because they're about to enter the promised land, and who's not going? Moses. Fascinating, in the beginning of Judges, or I think maybe it's the beginning of Judges, it talks about that the people walked with the Lord for as long as Joshua and who was alive? The elders, these leaders. Once that generation passed away, Israel did not go in a very good direction at all. He says, he gave Israel this charge to the people. Obey all these commands that I'm giving you today. When you cross the Jordan River and enter the land the Lord your God has given you, set up large stones and coat them with plaster. Plaster can also be translated as whitewash. An actual literal translation is plaster. Plaster was developed in Egypt, and what it was used was to be put on stones so that then one could write on those stones. Notice that it's not chiseled. It's written, which means over time, what will happen? They will fade away. Now, don't read more into that than you need to, This isn't symbolic that God's word will fade away from Israel's heart over time. It preaches well, but that's not what it says. But it does give an indication that this is a special event. This is a special event. The words will wear away over time, hence we don't have them today. This is not necessarily a permanent memorial, but it is a memorial in which they come to celebrate as they remember. We have to continue reading on. Write this whole body of instructions on them when you cross the river to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. When you cross the Jordan, set these stones on Mount Ebal and coat them with plaster as I am commanding you today. This whole body of instruction, we're not sure what that means. We're not sure how far Moses is going here. Whole body of instructions, as in Deuteronomy, whole body instruction as in the Ten Commandments, whole body instruction as in the whole Pentateuch. It was figured out, somebody who has time on their hands figured out if you had 2 6-foot stones completely whitewashed, you could fit the whole book of Deuteronomy on there easily, written in Hebrew. At least that's what this guy put in his paper. So supposedly, if it's the whole thing, you only need 2 6-foot stones whitewashed, and you could write the entire book of Deuteronomy. We actually don't know. We don't know if it's the whole Pentateuch. We don't know if it's just the Ten Commandments. We don't know if it's just referring to the book of Deuteronomy. Nonetheless, they knew. They had some type of understanding of what they were supposed to do. And these 2 stones were to be on Mount Ebal, the mountain on the north side of the valley from the city of Shechem, which, by the way, is an amazing piece of land in the history of Israel. That valley of Shechem. Shechem actually lies in the valley. There's 2 mountain peaks. Ebal is one of those mountain peaks or mountain ranges or mountains. The other one will be said in a moment. But it's an interesting place of where they start. In the history of Israel, a lot of specific events took place there. If you would turn over to Genesis chapter 12, you would find out that Abraham traveled through this land. Abraham stopped in Shechem, and that is the first time that the Lord appears to Abraham. This is the first place that Abraham builds an altar and dedicates it to the Lord, because the Lord appeared to him there. Fascinating, this happens to be the place that God chose. It's also an interesting place because later Jacob comes and visits the town of Shechem in the land of Canaan, Genesis 33. And there he set up outside the town a camp. Jacob plotted the plot of land where he camped from the family of Hamor and the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of silver. And there he built an altar and named it El Elohi Israel. El Elohi, which means the mighty God of Israel. Fascinating piece of land. By the way, Jacob also dug a well there. And in John chapter 4, we see an interesting interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman by the city of Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, which is actually Shechem. And you see this interesting interaction between the one who declares himself for the very first time in this particular spot to be the Messiah. That's what he says to the woman at the well. You're talking to him. I am the Messiah. Interesting piece of land. from a historical place, speaking a pretty significant place. So when you enter the land, I want you to go to this significant spot. And I want you to erect two large stones. I want you to write all the words that I have given you on those stones. Verse 5. Then build an altar there to the Lord your God using natural uncut stones. You must not shape the stones with an iron tool, because the altar of uncut stones, build the altar of uncut stones and use it as an offering. Use it to offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Verse 7, also sacrifice peace offerings on him and celebrate by feasting before the Lord your God. You must clearly write all these instructions on the stone coated with plaster. Boy, there's a lot there. So they're supposed to go there and they build an altar of uncut stones, not allowed to use iron tools. Why? We actually don't know. It would be speculation to go any further. We just know they're not supposed to. Maybe they're not supposed to because that is what the foreign nations around them did to worship the foreign gods, their idols. Some have speculated it's because God didn't want Israel to go to, Gaza, or the people of Gaza, because they had iron instruments in which to cut stones from a historical perspective. Maybe. Some have speculated it's because if we fastened an altar under what we wanted, then maybe we are trying to approach God in our way opposed to approaching God in his way. We love that one because that'll preach, but it really doesn't necessarily say that either. It just says, I want you to collect and build an altar of uncut stones. You are not allowed to use iron utensils to build it, or tools. And on that altar, I want you to sacrifice burnt offerings. Burnt offerings deal with complete devotion to God. On that altar, I want you to sacrifice peace offerings. Peace offerings are used to give thanks to God for what he has done with his people. The fact that his people are at peace with him and he is at peace with them because of his efforts. The offerings are more what is important because they represent, again, complete devotion with God, and they represent peace with God, which then leads to a national celebration for the people of God. In a technical sense, this will be the first time that God, the land, and the people are in one place all together. In a technical sense. Yes, you already have Jericho. Yes, you already have Ai. But this is the commemoration of now they're there. They are now in the land flowing with milk and honey. Have not totally defeated the land as of yet, but they are now there. God is there. They are there. The land is there. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now beginning to be fulfilled. It is a significant water, I think the term we use is a watershed event in the life of Israel, because they are all there. And we see the same reoccurring theme over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy that we saw in Deuteronomy 26, that you see in Deuteronomy 7, that it is the Lord their God that gave this all to them. It's a watershed moment. Just out of curiosity, and I'm not trying to stretch this too far, but have you ever had a watershed moment with God. He's there, you're there, and you recognize the fulfillment of his promise. A watershed moment. By the way, my watershed moment with God occurred in October of 1996. When I recognized that my need for a Savior and that he was it. And that fulfilled all the promises he's ever made to me. And I wasn't even, quite frankly, aware of some of the promises he had made. That is redemption through Jesus Christ. This is a watershed moment for Israel. And by the grace of God, I hope that you can point to a significant watershed moment with your relationship with God. Now, I recognize we have little watershed moments after that, but you can't have any unless you start there. Knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. We go on. The people assemble in verses 19 through 14 before their God, and you will hear a lot of agreement next week. Is that next week, right? I got to check something here for a second. Yeah. When we get to chapter 27, you're going to hear a lot of things, a word over and over again. We don't seem to say a lot here, and that's fine. And that's the word amen. They're on the precipice to agree with a lot of things. But before they get there in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, in 26, we're on 27. Where's my mind? All right, so we're about to hear, right? Wait a minute. Hold on. Amen. There you go. Yeah, we're about to hear people agree to a lot of things. Sorry, it's been a long week. Starting in verse 9 through 14, the people assemble before the Lord their God. Here we go. Then Moses and the Levitical priests address all of Israel as follows. O Israel, be quiet and listen. Ooh. Today you have become the people of the Lord your God. And it's not that they haven't been. They have been, but this is a culmination. It's a watershed moment. People, Lord, land. Boom. That same day, Moses also gave this charge to you. When you crossed the Jordan River, the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin must stand on Mount Gerizim. Gerizim is the southern mountain range of Shechem, the valley of Shechem, to proclaim a blessing over the people. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali must stand on Mount Ebal to proclaim a curse. Then the Levites will shout to all the people of Israel. By the way, why one set on one mountain, the other set on the other mountain? Why is Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin all standing on one mountain, and Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali standing on another mountain? Why that separation? Please don't waste your time with stuff like that. Because it's all speculation. We don't know. I could give you a little, make it sound good, like, well, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin all actually came from his wives. And Reuben, Gad, well, Reuben, hold on, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, well, almost all of them came from his concubines. And, well, we know what Reuben did, right, because he slept with his father's concubine. And that disqualified him, and hence he's on this side. But yeah, good luck with that. Again, it sounds good. They're on the sides that God told them to stand. As they announce these blessings and curses, and in Joshua chapter 8, we see that the fact that the Levitical priest with Joshua stood in the middle of those two mountains in the valley of Shechem. As they proclaim these things, and from a geographic point of view, it actually is a natural auditorium. Hence, you don't need our natural amphitheater is actually the correct term. So you don't need what we have today as far as mics and speakers and stuff like that. It makes a natural place to call all these things out. Today you become the people of God. Again, they've always been. This is a time of God's blessing and curses that they're about to recognize. And they're about to hear the word bless, bless, curse, curse over and over again over the next three chapters. Not necessarily all in 27. Blessing simply means to be blessed. If you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, because that's what we like to do. Well, what does that word mean? What does the word blessing mean? Well, it means to be blessed. Well, what in the world does that mean? Talks about the favor of God. You may be able to take it there. Bringing God pleasure, you might be able to take it there. You might simply be able to say, hey, I'm blessed because I'm doing what is well-pleasing to God. Cursed. Again, if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, the word curse means a curse. Some will expand a little bit more that it deals with the fact that God knows how to righteously judge. And he will do what is ever just and what is ever right. And you see that as he interacts with Israel. There's times where Israel is walking in obedience with God, and some of this stuff happens. There's a time when God, when Israel is working or walking in disobedience with God, but God still blesses them on occasion. But he does do whatever needs to be done in this nation's life to turn them back to himself. So that word curse is really difficult sometimes. Because we just think, boom, done, over. But even inside that word curse, you have the faithfulness and the grace of God that occurs. I.e., even when they were walking in disobedience at time, God still allowed it to rain. And they still had crops. So, again, we've got to just be really careful, specifically when we look at people's lives and we try to declare they're being in a blessed state or a cursed state as if we can figure it out. Because we do. We try to do it all the time. Well, you know, if you would just live right, then maybe you'd know the blessing of God instead of the curse of God. There's a part of me that always wants to stop. It's about three steps for, you know, away from an individual makes a statement like that because you're not God. So we got to be really careful. We've had some high-profile preachers in the United States that every time there's a national catastrophe, a major event that takes place, they are so quick to say, oh, boom, that's the judgment of God. Well, it is the judgment of God as far as we live in a sin-cursed world and stuff like that happens. Could it possibly be the judgment of God? Possibly. Can you say that with strict authority? I would not. I would not. So with blessings and curses, it can be a little confusing because of that dynamic that I don't know if we fully understand, and that's the grace of God. Right? We usually associate blessing with plenty. So if you would dive into some rich people's lives, I'm not quite sure you'd call them moral or good, or believers in God, or followers of Christ, and yet look, they have abundance. And on the flip side, you look at somebody who's destitute, probably home, possibly homeless, living under a bridge, saying, oh, they weren't walking with God. And they may be walking with God. They may be one of the most holy people that you've ever met in your entire life. Huh. Pharisees? John the Baptist, who lived in the desert, ate locusts, and honey. Yeah, okay. You would think them, but it's actually him. So just again, we have to be careful. But the people come and they assemble before God because they're about to again be reminded of the relationship that they are in with him. They are his people. Remember what last week, right, Deuteronomy 26? They are his special treasure. That is an extreme unique position. The rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 26, is then what they agree to, or in their declaration, they are declaring that they are the people of God. The people declare that they are God's. They are his possession. As you read this list, understand that the nations around them would practice all of these things that you're about to read about. Some of this stuff, you're like, really? Yes. If you do historical research on these cultures in Canaan, you will find that this is the way that they lived. Because you're about to hear a bunch of don'ts. Don't do this, 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 don't do this. Because this is the way these cultures lived. Israel wasn't supposed to be like them. Israel was supposed to be unique. Israel, we would use the terminology of the light of the city of the light on the hill. They were supposed to help the rest of the nations of the world be drawn to God. And if they lived the way the rest of the world lived, that would not happen. They would not be different. And so as you read this list of things, it is a bunch of don'ts. Recognize that. There are a bunch of don'ts because this isn't the way you're supposed to live. Israel, I don't want you doing these things. They're not good for you. And they certainly would not bring God glory. So here he goes, starting in verse 15. Cursed is anyone who carves or casts an idol and secretly sets it up. These idols are the work of the craftsmen, are detestable to the Lord. And all the people replied, amen. Just wanted to see if you could do it. Okay, so be. Amen says, so be it. They're in agreement. And this one's a no-brainer, right? Obviously. Don't have any gods before me. By the way, good luck taking these 12 and trying to fit them all into the Ten Commandments. People have tried to do that too. Again, they are what they are. No idol worship, in public or in secret. And we all should be able to relate to that. I don't know if you have, maybe you do. See, we always make these assumptions that you do not go home and pray to a bunch of idols of your ancestors. But I don't know if that's true or not true anymore. I think all of idol worship that has always been evident and still is still evident, and we've added to it. And so idol worship's out, public or in secret. That's a no-brainer. For the life of Israel and for our lives, we probably would know that, hey, placing anything before God is not a good thing. How many times have you heard that? 100? 1,000? My wife and I have all these discussions. So how many times do you think I have actually said this to you? I don't know, honey, probably a million. But anyway. How many times has God said this to them over and over and over again? You shall have no other gods but me or besides me. None. Not acceptable. By the way, they're not alive, they can't do anything for you, and it's just going to lead you to death. Permanent death, permanent separation from God. 26, curses anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people replied, amen. What does it mean? Hey, good job. What does it mean to dishonor father or mother? Again, I recognize that this is in the Ten Commandments as well, but what does that mean? What does that look like? Notice it doesn't say obey. It says to dishonor. So what does it mean to dishonor father or mother? Any ideas? Chris? Okay. To engage in activities that bring them shame. Not bad. Make it more personal. Disrespect them. In what way? Okay, being dishonest. Again, in what way? In what interaction? Good. It's all centered on the way you interact with them. Are you disparaging towards them? Do you treat them like they are teenagers? Sorry, I know this comes naturally to you. Do you treat them like they know nothing and that they're stupid and forget what mom and dad says? They have no clue. Do you publicly disparage them in front of others while they are present and when they're not? It's interacting in the way that you regard them. It actually deals, to be specific, referring to the verbal or physical action by which children take to put down parents. That's what it means to dishonor them. It's the way in which you treat them, to treat them shamefully. Why in the world is that so important? Why does God make that so important? Especially if you've had really bad parents. Ooh. It actually shows your direct, it's the sovereignty of God that chose your parents for you. Children, obey your parents in what? In the Lord. Oh, see, none of my children know that. Oh, wow. All right. Maybe it's because you did have to write it on the board 50 times. And really, I can't believe your mom only made you do 50. But anyhow, the point of the matter is it's a direct correlation to your view of the authority of God. You disparage your parents, you will probably disparage your Heavenly Father. Whether you know Jesus Christ as Savior or not. There's a direct correlation to that. Interesting. All right, go on. Verses 17 through 19. Cursed is anyone who steals property from a neighbor by moving a boundary marker. And all the people replied, Amen. Cursed is anyone who leads a blind person astray on the road. And all the people will reply, Amen. Cursed is anyone who denies justice for foreigners, orphans, or widows. And all the people will apply, Amen. I grouped 17, 18, and 19 together, not just to get through it because we're busy, but because they kind of all interrelate with the same heart issue. Huh? Love your neighbor. Value people. If I move the boundary line, which would be a property line, right? So this is my property line. If I had a rock right here, so this is where my property ends. This is where your property begins. You're not looking. I scoot it by about 5 feet. Who do I really care about? Me. I'm stealing land from you. If you're blind and I take you and lead you astray, that word astray doesn't only mean to lead astray on the road, but to take advantage of. How am I showing you love, respect, value? If I deny justice to foreigners, orphans, and widows that have no legal standing, right? Because they don't own any land. My heart issue is they are there for me to use. That's a significant heart issue. Now, we could use words like selfishness. We could use words like prideful. We could use words like lover of self. Scripture uses that term. Men will become lover of themselves. But you have to drill down. Say, what's the heart issue here? Man, by disrespecting someone made in the image of likeness of God, I'm disrespecting who? God himself. Wow. Placing myself above others. Verses 20 through 23, I also put together, because they all deal with sex. Curses anyone who has sexual intercourse with one of his father's wives, for he has violated his father. And all the people replied, Amen. Curses anyone who has sexual intercourse with an animal. And all the people will reply, Amen. Curses anyone who has sexual intercourse with his sister, whether she's the daughter of his father or his mother. So stepmother, stepsister, 100% sister, didn't matter. All the people will reply, Amen. Curses anyone who has sexual intercourse with his mother-in-law. And all the people will reply, Amen. To a degree, as you read these things, you should be what? A little repulsed. The one that we probably don't get is having sexual relations with animals. If you do not think that occurs in our culture today, you're wrong. many, many, many years ago for a class on occult crime. I've told you I've had to read the Satanic Bible, and it delineated very clearly some of its worship practices that involved a virgin and an animal. Great reading. Again, had to do it for a class. You don't think that doesn't occur in our culture today? Our culture is on the precipice, if we haven't already passed that precipice, of anything goes in the area of sexuality. And I say, I don't think we've passed it yet, but we're not all that close from the line. And then God might as well just destroy us. But with that said, why is some of these things so significant? Again, I can take you back to why not the father's wife, because then you reveal the nakedness of your father. Same thing with the daughter. You reveal the nakedness of the father. Those are all true, but why is this so important that they did not enter into these practices that could be done in secret, granted, or sometimes part of public worship? That would be bestiality, right? Sex with beasts. That was usually done in public. And so why don't do all these things? Other than they just sound gross. Because it's the practices of the land that they were going into. What else does it do? Oh. And family. Because sex is supposed to be in the constraints of what? Marriage. One husband, one wife. Why? Because God desires ungodly offspring. He desires godly offspring, book of Malachi 2. Speaking, I granted to Israel, which is what we're dealing with here in Deuteronomy. If they participate in these things, which is the cultures around them, they would no longer be holy. They would no longer be separated. But by the way, this also then destroys God's picture of sexuality and of marriage. And the parameters that he has set forth. By the way, why does God have the authority to set forth any parameters? Okay, so whose idea is the heat popped on? So whose idea was marriage? Yours? No, book of Genesis, right? It's God's. Who created male? Who created female? Who then defines their relationship? He's got the authority. If God said it was okay for a man to be a woman and a woman to be a man, then it's okay. Well, then it's what? Okay, but he didn't say that. He said it's not okay. Matter of fact, book of Deuteronomy, men are not supposed to dress like, and women are not supposed to dress like. That's the authority. Vic sent Calvin and I a very interesting article this week. It's coming. And you have to be clear in your position. By the way, my doctoral paper is back there. It's ready to go. One of my wife's biggest issues with my doctoral paper, she looked at me and said, "You do not address marriage. You do not address sexuality." I'm like, "Honey, no doctoral paper does." It doesn't mean that it's not important, but she's right. They don't address that. And maybe they need to from here on forward. Because it's become such an important cultural thing of our day. Where do you land? Where do you stand? What does God teach? What will he allow? What doesn't he allow? It all deals with his definition of what sex is all about. His definition. Anything outside of that is what? Sin. It's sin. Period. He goes on, verses 24 through 25. Curses anyone who attacks a neighbor in secret. And all the people will reply, amen. Curses anyone who accepts payment to kill an innocent person. And all the people replied, amen. What is this all about? What? Murder. Okay, verse 25, hired hitmen. That does not just happen in Italian families with the mafia connections. It's happened for a long time. Specifically where people will pay other people to go kill, and we will have to paraphrase it this way, the innocent. Because there was a time where a family member could kill somebody else when what occurred? When murder occurred. And you have the avenger go and fulfill the law. Because Genesis states very clearly, you take the blood of another, you kill another, you have forfeited your own. Both of these deal with curses anyone who attacks a neighbor in secret. All the people will reply, amen. Curses anyone who accepts payment and kills an innocent person. Matter of fact, boy, this really goes back to the last correlation of I could put it with the blind person, but I didn't, because I think this is a little bit more extreme. But you have no value of others then. You have no love for others. You have no love for God. Because you're horizontal relationship with others will display the vertical relationship you have with God. You don't love on this plane, you don't love on this plane. That's the reality of it. See, it's not about abundant don't. It's about revealing or peeling back the layers of one's heart. What defines you? Verse 26, wrapping it up. Curses anyone who does not affirm and obey the terms of these instructions, and all the people will apply amen. What's the point? The willingness to follow God is the point. Are you willing to follow him with your life? By the way, what he has offered you is a land flowing with milk and honey. Which would you rather choose? Practices that always lead to destruction and death, or practices that flow through a land that lead to a land flowing with milk and honey, applying the principles. And this is my first one, and I think it's probably the important place to start, in my opinion, is this. Do you know what it means to be God's child or God's person, however you'd like to phrase that? Because that's where it starts. Again, we talk about making radical change in people's lives. Had a great discussion, can't remember if I shared it with you or not, with a bunch of pastors a couple of weeks ago. I don't think I shared it here. I think I shared it someplace else. You know, one gentleman was struggling, you know, how do you interact with homosexuals? And I was like, you love them. Because without Jesus Christ, guess what they cannot do? They can't change. By the way, homosexual activity, or one who participates in homosexual activity, is no different than one who participates in drunkenness. James 2:10. When you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all. So how do you help someone who's struggling with drunkenness to have victory? First of all, can someone who practices homosexuality and drunkenness have victory? Absolutely. How? It starts with entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. There might be some work that has to now be done. And there seems to be some sins or interactions of life that seem to go away very quickly after salvation. Why some do and some don't, I honestly don't know. All right, so let me explain that to you. It's not that I was a complete drunk, but I never drank alcohol without getting drunk. I wasn't necessarily dependent upon it, but if something significantly happened in my life, that's where I went, right? Mom has cancer, called my wife, said, hey, I just got a call. My mom has cancer. I'm going to be home late today. By the way, why was I home late? Where did I go? Do you remember? Yep. Did 5 or 6 shots of tequila rapidly in about a 20-minute period of time. Drove home, got to the first stoplight. Can't feel my legs. This should be an interesting drive home. Got into the driveway. Hit what? Yeah. Hit our picnic table because I couldn't stop the car. Walked into my house and my wife looked at me and said, "We're about to go to the most important meeting of your mom's life and you're drunk." I'm not sure I agreed. I think I fought probably. "I'm not drunk." In the meeting, my one daughter, I didn't have any children back then. Yes, I did. We had two. My sister said something. I said something back to her. Second oldest brother looked at me and said, "You're drunk, aren't you?" Yep. Can you know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior? I have not touched a drop of alcohol since. Don't desire it. Don't want it. Keep it away from me. I have no desires for it at all. I'm not saying that you can never drink alcohol. That's not what I'm saying. I can't. I am free from it, and I don't want it in my life. But man, I still struggle with anger. Why didn't you take that one away? Don't know. I know this. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why do I know that verse from James 2 so well? Because I have to say it to myself several times a week. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. I had to work on that one. And I've had a great deal of victory over my anger. It's not even near what it used to be. On occasion, it still traps me. Again, you guys got to see that a couple of weeks ago. But on the whole, boy, I live pretty free of my anger only because of the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and the Word in my life. Because in the middle of rage, in the middle of being angry, it's not natural to remember those verses. It's the Holy Spirit that begins to pour them in my head and go, "Oh, yeah, right. And then begins to help me to calm down. But it starts with, do you know what it means to be a child of God? Number two, is your life well-pleasing to your Father? Sorry, honey. Is your life well-pleasing to God your Father? Does your life bring a smile to God's face? What does that look like, right, day by day? What heart issues might have to be dealt with so that you are well-pleasing to him, right? What would it be like for Satan, the accuser, to go up to God, and before he even says anything, God looks at him and says, "Hey, have you considered my servant?" And whatever your name is. That's like the pinnacle, right? That comes from the book of Job. "Have you ever considered my servant? Good luck on trying to get him to curse me. It's not going to happen." Is your life well-pleasing to him? What are heart issues might have to be dealt with? And number three is, do those around you look at your life and praise God? Wow. By the way, Israel was to be different than the rest of the nations around them to achieve what goal? That God's righteousness may be seen, that God may be seen. Our lives are to be different. Those who we claim Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our lives are to be different for what purpose? That people may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That word glorify can be defined as praised. Praise. Do other people see your life and praise God? By the way, in my opinion, I think that's, of the three, that might even be the hardest one. Because it means that you're actually living this out. It means that you cannot live in the shadows, but that you have to live it in a way that people know who you are and they see your life And they go, you're different. Why are you different? And you have the opportunity to point them to who God is. Not to pat yourself on the back or to say, yeah, I'm such a great guy or gal or whatever, but then they see the difference in your life and you point them to God. This is a watershed moment in Israel's life. They are now entering the promised land. They have the opportunity to be so different than the nations that currently occupy that land that the rest of the world will see them. I believe it's in Deuteronomy 28, if I'm actually in the right chapter in my head, and the nations will stand in awe of who God is. Wow. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It is about the faithfulness of God, because all of us have probably violated all these commands to one degree or another. All of us probably have. It is about the faithfulness of God. It's about the grace of God. At the end of the day, it's about us bringing him glory and the world and the nation standing in awe of who he is. It's amazing that God saves any of us. It's amazing that God even wants to use any of us. It's amazing that he delivers us and gives us victory. Yeah, amazing grace. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have a life where you can live in victory. What a great God, right? Victory in Jesus. Wow. That's what we strive for, to make him known. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the opportunity to get to know you more, to understand you more, because you are hope. You are our salvation. And as we come before your throne, we recognize that as we read this list, we are no different than the nation of Israel. We struggle too. But it is through Jesus Christ that we can have victory. We